Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 through 12. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to you, Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as your word is set forth before us, that you would help us to be free from the distractions and cares of our lives, and that you would give us concentration of heart and of mind. And indeed, come and use your word as you have promised to use it. And indeed, may you build up your saints by it this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Lions and kings have a long-standing association. A lion is considered the king of the jungle or the king of beasts. Even the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz saying that he was the king of the forest. Disney's The Lion King is quite obviously about a lion that is a king. First Mufasa, and then Simba, his son. Aslan is a ruler in Narnia, and lions have been portrayed as powerful royal figures for centuries in legend and literature. How the imagery originated is hard to know, but it's certainly a biblical one, even as we find here in Genesis 49 and elsewhere in Scripture. And the gist of what Jacob is saying here, of the blessing that he's placing upon Judah, isn't hard to discern, and we readily anticipate it. Judah will be a ruler, particularly his seed, his descendants after him. But as we noted last week, some of the details of Jacob's poetry can be challenging, difficult to understand, and that's certainly the case in the five verses that are set before us this morning. Jacob blessed Reuben, Simeon, and Levi in verses 3 to 7, all of whom are disqualified for particular reasons, and now he turns his attention to Judah. And recall that 1 Chronicles 5 helps to explain what's going on here and even what took place in chapter 48. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Now, birthright, the inheritance of the firstborn, went to Joseph via Ephraim and Manasseh. And though Ephraim would rule in some measure, Joshua was an Ephraimite and Jeroboam was from Ephraim. Nevertheless, the position of rule is given to Judah. And that's what's being officially declared here. So Jacob the prophet now tells this son what will happen in the latter days. And in these words, there's instruction and blessing for us as well. Jacob's words to Judah consists of seven statements, two to Judah and five to the brothers. And this seems to be evidenced in the fact that Jacob begins speaking in the second person and then switches to the third person halfway through verse 9. Also notice that Jacob explicitly mentions Judah's name three times in the short span of these verses, further indicating the exalted position that's being bestowed upon him. And there's a wordplay that is being used in the first two lines that I want to draw your attention to. The word for praise is Yadaka, or Yodaka, which is a form of Judah's name Yehuda. Basically, Judah's name means praise. At his birth, his mother Leah declared, "This time I will praise Yahweh." Therefore she called his name Judah. The word for hand in the next line is Yadaka, which also sounds similar to Yehuda. And so there's an exaltation of Judah, if you will, over his brothers and his enemies. There's all this wordplay going on here in the language. And there's a neat little structure to verse 8. You have the praise and bowing down of the brothers to Judah, sandwiching the mention of the hand of the neck on the enemies. What's slightly different about that imagery? Well, typically the foot is on the neck of enemies, but here it's clearly the hand, meaning essentially the same thing. Judah is going to have complete victory, complete dominion over his enemy. He's going to rule them, even as he's going to rule over his brothers. The bowing down of the brothers rightly reminds us of Joseph's dream back in chapter 37 and verse 7, when the sheaves representing the brothers would bow down before him. And that did happen before King Joseph, but now that's transferred to Judah. Of course, this won't be fulfilled for some time. In fact, it won't be until David before this happens. 10 generations from this point. But Judah is a conqueror, one who takes dominion, which is what kings do even as they imitate God, the king. And if the brothers who represent Israel praise and bow down, and the necks of enemies are controlled, then the Gentiles are conquered. Again, this is seen in David. Recall that no sooner is he anointed the next king that he faces the dragon-like giant Goliath. And you know the story well. You know what happens. But listen to parts of the sequence from 1 Samuel 17. Then David took his staff in his hand, and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Verses 46 to 47. David responds to Goliath's taunts. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Verses 48 to 50. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. He then proceeds to cut off Goliath's head, and then the rout of the Philistines begins in earnest. And then in verse 57, we read, "And as soon as David returned from striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand." Now you remember from our past studies that the hand pictures power. So to have the hand on the neck of the enemies is to control them, to have authority over them. Parents, maybe there's been a time or two when you've put your hand on the back of your child's neck in order to encourage him or her to move in a certain direction. Well, David exhibited power over Goliath. He took dominion over his enemy, a picture of things to come under his rule as the king of Israel when all of the surrounding nations would be subject to him. Well, if Judah is the king of his brothers and his enemies in verse 8, then he's compared to the king of beasts in verse 9. Proverbs 30:30 tells us that the lion is the mightiest among the beasts and does not turn back before any. Now, throughout Scripture, the animal world is set before us as analogous to our lives in various ways, as is all of creation for that matter. And so Jacob employs this imagery in relation to Judah. There are a total of 7 words for lion in Hebrew, and Jacob uses 3 of them in this verse. And notice that Jacob begins by describing Judah as a lion's cub or a whelp, and then as a lion, as though he's growing up. And what does he feed upon? He feeds upon prey. He grows up on torn prey, the prey being synonymous with enemies. Furthermore, if Judah is a lion's cub, then that makes Jacob a lion. For the children, think of Jacob as being like Mufasa and Judah as Simba early on in the Lion King movie. You know, Jacob's the daddy lion and calls Judah my son. But we also have to consider that what is true of Judah in particular is or will be also true of Israel as a whole. This is realized, for instance, in the prophecy of the apostate Balaam in the book of Numbers as he tries to curse Israel for the sake of Balak. Numbers 23:24, behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. In chapter 24:8-9, God brings him out of Egypt, and it is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. So while Judah will be the lion, the nation of Israel will be lion-like as well. Judah is specifically the ruler, the king, but all of Israel will be a kingly people. The language gone up echoes Reuben's having gone up. But then Jacob says Judah stooped. He crouched as a lion or as a lioness. And who dares rouse him? Now the imagery seems to be going from action to rest. He goes up as a young lion prince, but goes down to rest as a lion king. And you don't bother the king at rest. Something to that effect. It's also worth noting that the posture of crouching or stooping down echoes all the way back to Genesis 4 and verse 7, when God warns Cain that sin is crouching at his door, which basically means that the serpent, the dragon, is crouching, ready to strike. Perhaps Jacob is implying that it takes a lion to defeat the dragon, to take back the garden, to re-enter it and take dominion. The lion is the king of the beasts of the field, and not the dragon, not the serpent. Now, this is partially fulfilled in the arrangements of the tribes around the tabernacle, which was given as a new garden, later in their history. Judah is positioned on the east side, or at the door of the tabernacle. Still more, because poetry has a way of saying more in a condensed space and can have multiple levels of meaning, it wouldn't be hard to conclude that part of Jacob's prophecy is hinting at the ultimate victory over the serpent, over the dragon. Well, that brings us to verse 10. And here Jacob uses imagery of royal items to describe Judah's kingship over humanity. The scepter is a symbol of rule, and that it will not depart from Judah means that he has a perpetual kingship, an everlasting one. Certainly, we see this ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Then Jacob mentions the ruler's staff. This overlaps quite a bit in bringing to mind a shepherd's staff, even as a shepherd is one who leads a flock and is a king in Scripture. But what does it mean that the staff is between his feet? Well, it could mean that he's seated and has the end of the staff resting between his feet, as we might readily imagine. But it's more likely that this is a poetic reference to the ruler's coming from his loins, to the royal seed that he will have. We've already noted that between the knees has this kind of connotation, and between the feet has the same. The staff between Judah's feet will produce children. We also ought to recall that a staff was part of Judah's encounter with Tamar in chapter 38, resulting in sons. In that instance, he willingly handed over a staff to what he believed to be a Gentile prostitute, but now as a result of his repentance, here he's given an even greater staff, one that will forever endure. Perhaps we can say that he will have an everlasting seed. Well, the last part then of verse 10 is actually one of the most difficult sentences to translate and understand in all of the Bible. The ESV reads, until tribute comes to him, which is a possibility if you revowelize the Hebrew. And this is a fairly popular choice among some commentators, particularly because it seems to parallel the last line, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so they argue this is kind of parallel ideas that are being stated. Another suggested translation follows the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, and it is, until he comes to what is his. And this is achieved by changing the word Shiloh in the text to Shiloh. The New King James, in keeping with the Hebrew text as is, reads, until Shiloh comes. And I'm inclined toward this understanding. But what does that mean? Well, probably a couple of things are in view here. First, until Shiloh comes may be an allusion to Judah's third son, Shelah. Remember, he was supposed to be given to Tamar, but Judah sinned and didn't. Jacob could be playing off of that and saying that there will come another Shelah unto whom a Gentile wife needs to be given. Remember, Tamar was a Gentile. Second, however, the name Solomon, Shalomo, is a form of the same word for Shiloh and Shelah. Solomon had a Gentile wife and brought in the obedience of the nations, as pictured in Hiram, and the nations came to him for wisdom, as pictured in the Queen of Sheba. Well, so who is Shiloh? Well, it could be both of these. And third, it can also be a reference to the promised Messiah and be a title for Jesus. After all, he is the true husband to the Gentile wife and is the one who brings in the obedience of the nations. He is the true Shelah and the true Solomon. The writers of the Geneva Bible, among others, took this as a reference to Christ the Messiah. And given the difficulty and complexity of Jacob's poetry, I'm inclined to default to their position as well. And consider, in Daniel 4 and 7, we're told that there's one coming whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. In Isaiah 9, 7, we're told that the increase of the Messiah's government shall have no end. In Psalm 72, 8, we're told he will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jacob is declaring, Shiloh is coming, and all the peoples shall obey him. Well, that brings us to verses 11 and 12, the first part of which we considered on Palm Sunday in relation to Jesus' triumphal entry, as recounted in Mark 11 a few weeks ago. So what are some initial observations we should make? Well, there are five references to wine in these two verses, and wine has to do with kingly imagery, which we'll consider in some more detail momentarily. But first recall that donkeys are royal animals. They're what kings ride, at least Israelite kings, even as we noted in regards to David, Solomon, and Jeroboam on previous occasions. Second, the word donkey appears to be a wordplay on the name of Judah's son and donkey's colt on his son Onan. So you've got the three sons of Judah there all coming into the wordplay that Jacob is using. Also, if you tie a donkey to a vine, it's going to eat the vine. So perhaps there's an allusion here to the wicked sons of Judah eating him up. Another part of the imagery may be that there will be so much wealth and abundance that it won't matter if the donkey is tied to the vine and eats it up, because there's plenty more where that came from. And there could also be the idea that these sons, these donkeys, are kingly, since they're tied to the wine plant, to the vine, which is the drink of kings. And again, this is all part of what makes this poetry so challenging, trying to figure out what David's talking about. And it could very, or what Jacob is talking about, and it could very well be that he's talking about all of these things at the same time. But we also have to recognize the imagery used in Scripture, such as Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80, where Israel herself is the vine. According to Psalm 80, the vine is also equated with the Son, who is also Israel. Judah's regal mount, the donkey, is tied to Israel. Judah rules in Israel. He rules the sons of Israel. And then, of course, recall how this is fulfilled in Jesus, who sends the disciples to untie the colt. And he rides the colt into the city to the shouts of acclamation that he is the Messiah, the son of David, which means he's of the line of Judah. Well, the theme of abundance seems to continue in the latter part of the verse, in that he has so much wine he can wash his clothes in them. But what else is pictured here? Well, again, wine is the drink of kings. Wine indicates rest, and wine also pictures dominion. You know, wine takes a while to produce. It takes time and development. The vines have to be planted, tended, pruned, and harvested. The grapes then have to be crushed, the juice cultivated, and then fermented to produce wine. a much longer process than picking a grape and eating it. Even a much longer process than harvesting wheat and making bread. But stop and think about something for a moment and ask yourself, what is the blood of grapes? Well, I'm guessing your first thought is wine. And I suppose that's right to a point, but not quite the correct answer, because wine comes later, just as we said. To get at it another way, when would you say that a grape bleeds? When does a grape bleed? Well, when it's crushed, when it's squeezed, and the juice comes out. Could it be that Jacob is hinting at the suffering that will be a mark of true kingship in the Scriptures, of the bleeding sacrifice? And if you wash your garments in wine and your robes in the blood of grapes, what are they going to look like? Well, wine and grapes. You're going to be stained a hue of red or purple. You know, if you dress in those kind of clothes, you'll look like a walking grape. And as we know, garments are signs of authority. Vestments picture office and calling. So then, how do we put all of this together? Well, Judah's garments are washed in wine, the blood of grapes. The vine produces grapes from which the wine comes. The vine, who is also the Son, must be crushed, his garments, his glory, washed in blood. Only by this will he enjoy the dominion promised him. The way to kingly rule is through sacrifice. Judah proved he would do this and thus be worthy of rule when he laid down his life for Benjamin. There is one who has come who has done this. When describing the victorious Jesus, John the Apostle writes in Revelation 19, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, verse 12 of our text is related to this. His eyes are darker than wine. Eyes are instruments of judgment, so he makes kingly judgments. His teeth are whiter than milk. Teeth are associated with the mouth, and whiter than milk with purity. The words from his mouth are pure. As Isaiah declares, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's declaring salvation doesn't come by buying principles of grace or ideas, but when you get Jesus Christ free of charge. He is the King. And Genesis 49 is the background for Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus is the full, complete fulfillment of this prophecy. So when you read this text in Genesis 49, when you listen to it, what the blessing that is upon Judah, you surely see and hear and picture in your minds your Savior. So then how might our faith be further directed? What should we further see and consider? Well, first, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has defeated the dragon. He's crushed the serpent's head. He rules over the enemies and the world, and is taking dominion of the earth, ruling and subduing it through the church, his people, who are kings with him. Paul tells the Ephesians that we've been raised in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Next week, we celebrate this reality in the ascension of Jesus. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and Paul says we're there too. That means we're kings with Jesus. Still more, Paul tells the Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In his revelation, John is comforted with these words, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then shortly after that, we hear the new song that was sung. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus has conquered. The crouching serpent has been destroyed by the pouncing lion. And surely that elicits our praise and gives us hope and confidence that our efforts are not in vain. little by little, as we declare the gospel, the announcement that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and live according to the laws of his kingdom, dominion is being taken. Second, Shiloh has come, and so we take our place in teaching the nations to obey, even as Jesus commissioned his disciples to teach the nations to observe all that he has commanded. That's also part of the outworking of our lives as kings to God, our calling as the church. You know, the gospel isn't only an invitation to salvation, but also a command to bow the knee before Jesus the King and to submit to his word and ways. And this is truth that the world needs to hear, and the church needs to be reminded of. We need to remember that we are called to think and act differently, that we are ruled by a different ethic. We are those who believe and live out the blessed life of the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those persecuted for righteousness' sake, and those who can rejoice when reviled, persecuted, and when false statements are leveled against us on account of Jesus' name. We are to be a people who speak truth with one another, who are not to be sinfully angry, who are given to honest work, and who let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as good for building up, that it may impart grace to those who hear. We are to be people not given to filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead given to thanksgiving. We are to be people who do not find Christ's commands burdensome, even as we heard from the epistle reading earlier in the service. That's the life of obedience that we are called to live and to declare to the world. Third and finally, in our calling as kings, that means we wear garments washed in wine, that we embrace the life of suffering to which we are called. The call to kingship is the call to suffer for one another and for the sake of the world. Each and every week when we partake of the wine, we are declaring again and again our willingness to suffer for each other and for the world we're called to serve. Yes, the wine pictures rest and dominion and victory, and as we drink this wine, we become full of it, and it's a great blessing. And it makes us more and more like the King who serves the wine to us, and we are like walking grapes. Kings drink wine, and kings give wine. Jesus gives his blood for wine. He sacrificed himself, and so he's calling us to the life of kingship, the life of self-sacrifice. When you pass the wine and drink, you are declaring to those around you, I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to sacrifice myself for you. Not necessarily in some great heroic moment, but in our daily lives lived with and around one another. Are you willing to sacrifice yourself for your husband or your wife or your children? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself for your brothers or your sisters? That's what you're declaring when you take the wine and drink it. This is where kingship begins. This is where effective godly rule is rooted. Judah evidenced it when he was willing to lay down his life for Benjamin. Jesus fulfilled it, and he instructed his disciples, his church, in the same. And even as we heard earlier from John 15, the earlier part of that text talking about what it means to abide in the vine, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So let us abide in Christ, bearing much fruit to the glory of the Father. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ's life and sacrifice for us. We thank you that he has led the way and the path of kingship, the path of dominion and victory, that we can be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. And so we know that our efforts of of obedience, our efforts of thankfulness, our efforts of seeking first your kingdom and its righteousness are not in vain. And we pray that you would give us faith to see that and understand that and believe that more clearly. Make us ever more ready to die for one another, to sacrifice for one another each and every day. And indeed, use those sacrifices to train us up for the life of kingship, for the life of sacrifice and service, that we might be found as faithful sons and daughters to our King. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.